Blog Talk Radio.
I am Barabbas, a rebel, a prisoner. Death was the sentence for me. Led before Pilate, I stood there beside him, this man some were calling a king. And as the crowd shouted, "Crucify him," the soldiers let me go free.
What kind of man, guilty of nothing, will suffer the shame and disgrace? Hang on the cross, despised and rejected, and willing to die in my place. And Calvary,
for someone like me, someone like me.
My name is Thomas. For 3 years I followed, I saw every wonder and sign. They say he has risen, that his grave is empty, but I just can't believe he's alive. Now standing before me, Jesus shows me the scars in his hands and his side.
What kind of man embraces a dollar, lovingly drawing me near? I don't have to wonder if I've been accepted. He settled the worry and fear at Calvary for someone like me.
My name is Peter. I knew him and loved him, but oh, how I failed him that night. I promised Jesus that I'd never leave him. I'd willingly lay down my life. But there at his trial, I stood by the fire.
And saves him whatever it takes.
What kind of man would rescue the sinner and offer amazing grace at Calvary? At Calvary for someone like me.
Everyone, and welcome to your place. Tonight is part three of our Bible study on Paul, from sinner to saint. As we look at Paul and his process of the history of the church, from his Old Testament perceived knowledge to his New Testament experience, The song at the beginning shared how we all have to face who we are and how we need the one true God. Your new birth and then walking with God is made clear by what Paul experienced with through the leading of the Holy Ghost. Paul is an authority from the church with his arrest and the way he killed the people of the New Testament church. Only his church knew the one true God, and how dare these people say that Jesus is that God. It did not fit what he had been taught and believed all of his life. The leadership of the church was not the only way to gain access to the holy things of God. All of the lessons teaching them to honor God and have no others. Now we have a small group that is telling people you have to have direct access to the throne room of God. How his blood was shed to cover sin and water baptism was no longer a sign of repentance, as it was with John, but it is now for remission of sin as part of the new birth experience. Tonight you will hear this teacher share this pattern from the Bible that most denominations do not teach or practice. In fact, they ignore the Bible and come up with their own new birth plans. All of the converts in the Bible were baptized in the name of Jesus for remission of sins. Tonight we also hear a little bit about how the church was opened up to you and me. No longer is there a thought that this one true God is just for the Jewish people. If you stop and think about people like Rahab, and there are many others, God used them and saved them in their situations. Did everybody miss the pattern of God expanding his salvation to everybody? Well, let's have a listen.
Open your Bibles to Acts 8, verse 1, as Dr. Creasy takes us on the road to Damascus.
We witnessed the birth of the church at the beginning of Acts, and we found that with that extraordinary growth in the early days of the church, with it came persecution. Last time we saw Stephen being brought before the Sanhedrin, presenting his defense, it's often called, but he's not defending his position, he's defending Christ. We saw that resulted in a fiercely angry Sanhedrin who dragged him outside of town and stoned him to death. And we met for the very first time a young man named Saul of Tarsus. In chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. Now, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Make no mistake, Saul is not a passive bystander. Saul is not a simple participant. Saul is leading the persecution of the church. I would argue that Saul oversaw the stoning of Stephen and then initiated the project to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women, and he put them in prison. Meanwhile, those who had been scattered from Jerusalem preached the word wherever they went. So how are we going to get people out of Jerusalem into the larger Roman world? Well, the persecution does it. When the persecution begins, people get out of town. All those people who had come for Pentecost and witnessed the birth of the church, all those who had stayed leave town at this point. And, of course, they all travel north. You wouldn't travel south. You'd be going out into the Negev desert. They're headed north toward Damascus, and they spread out as they go back home. And wherever they went, they preached the word. Now, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. We met Philip a little bit earlier on. And Philip went down to Samaria. Remember, when we leave Jerusalem, we go down from Jerusalem, or you come to Jerusalem, you travel up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's 2,500 feet above sea level, and every road into Jerusalem is going uphill. So So it's not a matter of direction, it's a matter of altitude. So Philip went down to a city in Samaria. Samaria is a bit north in the central mountain range. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. He was a big la-di-da fellow. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." And they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. Whatever this fellow had, he had it in spades. And he could do things that nobody else could do, and he gathered a big following. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Well, Simon himself believed and was baptized. Simon hears Philip, and he is baptized as well. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. He saw in Philip competition. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine? The gospel goes into Samaria. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan in the gospel according to Luke? The Good Samaritan is an oxymoron. As far as the Jew was concerned, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. The Samaritans were those people who earlier on in 930 BC had broken off from the two southern tribes and become the nation of Israel with their capital at Samaria. They're the ones who have been taken captive by the Assyrians in 722, and they're the ones who later came back in 539 when Cyrus the Great allowed all the captives to come home. And they brought with them an adulterated form of Judaism, an adulterated form that incorporated the religion they found in Assyria. So as far as a Jew in Jerusalem was concerned, there's no such thing as a Good Samaritan. And now the gospel goes into Samaria, and people from Samaria are believing. The Holy Spirit had not yet come on them, but they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Not only do they hear the gospel, not only do they believe, but they also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon the sorcerer saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he thought, that's the key. That's how this is accomplished. That's how these extraordinary things are done. So he offered them money, and he said, give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He saw a pretty good thing here. Remember the early church from 120, from 12 to 120 to 3,000 to 5,000 and more? All these people coming in, this was a growth market as far as Simon the sorcerer was concerned, and he needed the key. How can I do this? The laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit. Tell you what, I'll give you $1,000 if you give me that power. Well, Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry. Your heart is not right before God. What's the motive here for Simon the sorcerer? Greed. You know, religion can be a pretty good racket, and he saw an opportunity. Peter said, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he'll forgive you for having such a horrible thought in your heart. For I see that you're full of bitterness and you're captive to sin. And then Simon answered, oh, he's scared to death. Oh, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you've said may happen to me. Now when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Remember, a Jew wouldn't even go through Samaria earlier on. Now Peter and John are preaching in the towns and villages in Samaria. Meanwhile, back to Philip. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Gaza is on the coastal plain, and the road from Jerusalem down to Gaza, we've taken that many a time when we visit Israel. That's the road we travel down from Jerusalem to go to Tel Aviv and the airport. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This is a very important fellow, a very high court official in the court of Candace, queen of Ethiopia. Now, this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Now, was he a Jew? I don't think so, but he was certainly drawn toward Judaism, and he had been in Jerusalem probably for the Feast of Pentecost, and now he's headed back home. And on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. Apparently, in Jerusalem, as most visitors do, he bought a souvenir, and what he bought was a nice copy of a scroll of Isaiah. And as he was in his chariot riding down the road, headed toward Gaza and on down into Egypt and south into Ethiopia, he was reading the scroll that he had bought. And the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay nearby. So Philip trotted ahead a bit and got right up beside the chariot and walked along as the entourage was headed down. Philip ran to the chariot and he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, that's kind of an interesting note. He heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. In this day, people read aloud. You know, if you are sitting in an airplane and the person next to you has a book and is reading and you see their lips moving, you tend to think they're not a very sophisticated reader. But in this day, you would read aloud. Remember, a scroll of Isaiah the prophet, one of the Isaiah scrolls among the Dead Sea Scrolls of Isaiah, measures 27 feet long. Rolled up, that's a pretty big scroll. And if you wanted a copy of Isaiah, you had to have a lot of resources to get one. They were very expensive. The writing material is expensive. It is ibex hide, typically. And you had to have a professional scribe copy from a master copy, your copy of the scroll. And all of that took a great deal of money and time. So it wasn't as if books were readily available. So if you had one, you had a very precious thing. And you read it so that you could memorize it. People in this day, people in the Middle Ages, memorized great patches of Scripture. All the Gospels, all the Psalms. It was not unusual at all. We don't do that today because we have written material so readily available. You know, why memorize it? But back then, if you had a copy, how long would you have that copy if you didn't own it? You had to memorize it. And part of memorizing was reading aloud and hearing the words and engaging all your senses. And that's what the Ethiopian eunuch was doing. He was reading his scroll aloud. Philip ran up and he heard the man reading. And he asked, do you understand what you're reading? Well, how can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? I need a good Bible teacher. Well, he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So come on, climb up, sit next to me here. And the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture, which is Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. And who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Now, if you were reading this for the very first time, what would your likely question be? Well, who's he? Who's the person being spoken of? And the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself, that is Isaiah, or someone else? And then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, well, look, here's some water. why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. Not as if he vanished into thin air, but the Ethiopian eunuch, a very important court official with a whole entourage of people, stops the chariot, and Philip baptizes him. Well, it was a great celebration. Everyone's applauding, clapping him on the back, and the Ethiopian eunuch turned to thank Philip, and Philip had simply walked away. He was gone. The eunuch didn't see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Caesarea, the artificial deep water port on the coast. Caesarea is where Pontius Pilate had his palace and where the Roman legion was stationed. Philip shows up in Caesarea, and you know, he stays there for the next 20 years. We'll meet him again toward the end of Acts. Paul will stay with him on his way back to Jerusalem after the third missionary journey. Meanwhile, camera cuts back to Saul. The persecution has continued. The persecution in Jerusalem became more and more severe, and Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. I noted last time together that Saul's response to the growing church was very personal. This is not a theological threat or a threat against Paul's influence or against the Sanhedrin. It's much more than that. Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Saul wants to stop this thing. The persecution in Jerusalem became severe. People got out of town and they traveled north, either on the Via Maris or the King's Highway, which intersect at Damascus. If you want to stop the gospel from getting out into the world, you put the roadblock up at Damascus. Saul knew that, and he went to the high priest for letters of introduction to the synagogues in Damascus to stop this thing. That tells us that Saul had a very close relationship with the Jewish leadership. Not any old person could waltz into the high priest's office and ask for letters of introduction to synagogues in Jerusalem and be given letters of introduction by the high priest. That would be like my going to Rome, having an appointment with Pope Benedict, getting letters from Pope Benedict to all the churches in Southern California introducing me. Well, you have to have some standing within the community to get that kind of a letter. And Saul certainly did. He was on the way to Damascus. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" What an event! A light flashed around him, a light that was so brilliant that it knocked him to the ground. And Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up, go into the city, you'll be told what you must do." This is not a suggestion. This is an order from the risen and glorified Christ. Get up, go to the city, I'll tell you what you're going to do. Well, the men traveling with Saul stood there utterly speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground. But when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. The light was so brilliant that it had physically blinded him. His eyes have been physically damaged. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything. It's not just the physical effect of that blinding light. Paul's entire world is turned upside down. Everything he believed, the very basis of his existence, was just pulled out from under him, and it flipped him right upside down. Everything he knew to be true turned out to be false. Everything he had counted on fell apart. All of it, gone. And, of course, he's in severe pain from that blinding light that blinded him. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord. And the Lord said, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. Can't you just see, Paul? At the home of Judas on Straight Street, he's brought in blind. He's taken into a room. The windows are darkened because light would hurt him. He's lying in bed with a cold compress over his eyes. And everything he had believed is gone. He lay there in pain, praying. Last time, I suggested that Paul was present when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. I suggested that Paul was present at the hearing in the home of the high priest. I suggested that Paul perhaps was at the foot of the cross, walking by with the other religious leaders and mocking Jesus. Imagine if you had done that. Imagine if indeed Paul was there through all the events of the arrest, trial, crucifixion of Jesus. Imagine if Paul, at the foot of the cross, had spit in Jesus' face. And now, knowing that he was utterly and totally wrong, what would you do? What would you do? Lying in bed, blind, in pain, knowing what you had done. Wouldn't Paul be saying, oh God, please, please help me. I didn't know. He's responsible for the murder of Stephen. He's responsible for the murder of others in Jerusalem that he had rounded up and had put to death. How could you ever recover from that? Later on, Paul will say, I was the greatest of sinners. And I don't think that's hyperbole at all. I think that's exactly what he was, and he knew it. He's in anguish, utter agony, not only physically, but his very soul is in agony. Ananias is told to go and see him. And in verse 13, Lord Ananias answered, are you sure you have the right guy here? I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And now he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. And you want me to go and say hello? But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Back in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus ascended into heaven, he had told the disciples, stay put. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. Won't be long, only 10 days. Stay put in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere. Just stay here. I'll send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will take my place. But during that 10-day period, the apostles made a very important decision. They replaced Judas. Remember that? What was the criterion for replacing Judas? The person they chose, at chapter 1, verse 21, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism, right up to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. He had to be an eyewitness to the entire public ministry from Jesus' baptism all the way through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And they nominate two people, Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. They draw lots and they choose Matthias. And I suggested at the time that they had jumped the gun. Didn't Jesus say, stay put, I'm leaving, I'll be sending the Holy Spirit. It's probably not a good time to make a major decision. But they do, and they choose Matthias to replace Judas, to be the next apostle. Well, Perhaps they jumped the gun. Because what did Matthias do? Nothing that I'm aware of. He's never mentioned again. And Jesus said in Damascus, this man, Saul of Tarsus, later to be known as Paul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I would suggest that the Lord had Paul in mind as the replacement for Judas, and he appoints him right here. Again, I could be wrong, most certainly, and again, I may owe Matthias a big apology when I finally see him, but that's my take on the story. Now, Ananias went to the house, and he entered it, and that took some courage in itself. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. That tells you, again, his eyes were physically damaged by that light. Something like scales, scabs, fell from his eyes. And he could see again. He could see, but not real well. He got up, he was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. He begins his recovery. Well, Saul was quite the zealot for Judaism. Now he becomes equally zealous for Christ. And there are a few things more, well, dangerous is perhaps too strong a word, but troublesome than a newly converted person with a whole lot of zeal and not a lot of knowledge. Well, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul shows up in the synagogue with letters of introduction from the high priest, and he's proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. All those who heard him were astonished. They ask, now wait a minute, isn't that the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners back to Jerusalem to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And how would he do that? He would go right back to the Hebrew Scriptures, I'll bet to Genesis 1 verse 1, and tell the entire story just like Stephen did before the Sanhedrin. But Saul knew his Scriptures, that's for sure. He was an enormously well-educated man. He was trained to do this, and now he's doing it on behalf of Christ, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, after many days have gone by, people are truly baffled at this. And after many days have gone by, the Jews in Damascus conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, catch him, and arrest him and have him put to death. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. I just love that picture. Here's the great Apostle Paul hiding out in Damascus. And at night they would lock the gates, the city gates, and how do we get Saul out of Damascus? They put him in a laundry hamper, tied a rope around it, and lowered it over the wall. Laundry hamper swinging as it goes toward the ground. It hit the ground. He opened the lid, climbed out with a dirty sock hanging over one ear, and scampered off into the night. Well, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Good luck. They were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. This certainly has to be a trick. You know, he's pretending to be a believer so he can get in with us, and once he's in with us, we're all going to be arrested and killed. They were afraid of him. I can only imagine the meeting that the apostles had with some of the other key believers. Saul is back. He claims to be a believer. He was preaching up in Damascus. They had to get him out of town in the middle of the night, and now he's back here, he wants a meeting with Peter, Andrew, James, John, and the other apostles. And Peter said, I don't think so. John said, no way. But others said, well, what if he is genuine? You know, there have been extraordinary things happening over these last months. What if he's genuine and we turn him down? Well, how do we know if he's genuine or not? Somebody has to go talk to him. Who can we send to talk to Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church? A fellow named Barnabas stepped forward. Barnabas met with Saul. He had a conversation with him, and Barnabas believed that Saul was genuine. So Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. You could cut the tension with a knife waiting for that meeting. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. They have the meeting. The apostles determine, well, I guess he is genuine. So he's taken in, and he's speaking boldly on behalf of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, that is, the Jews not from Jerusalem, but those visiting from the larger Roman world. They tried to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea, the deep water port, and they sent him home to Tarsus. They take him down to Caesarea, the deep water port, they put him on board ship, and they send him home. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. Get Paul out of town, everything settles down, right? It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So that geometric growth continues even after Saul goes home. Well, Saul makes his way back to Tarsus, and our scene changes now, and we look at Peter. Chapter 9, verse 32, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, take care of your mat. And immediately Aeneas got up, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. This is quite the miracle. They all knew this man. Now, in Joppa, which is only 30 miles south of Caesarea, a suburb of Tel Aviv today, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which, when translated, is Dorcas. Well, I think I'd rather go by Tabitha than Dorcas, right? But she was always doing good and helping the poor. And about that time, she became sick and died. And her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Now, Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them. And when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room where the body had been laid out. Now, all the widows stood around, crying and showing him the robes and the clothing that she had made while she was still with them. This lovely woman, Tabitha, cared for the poor. She made little coats for the children, and she would work at her sewing to clothe the naked, to care for the poor. And they told Peter about this. They showed him all the little things that she had made. And Peter sent them out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and he prayed. And turning to the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes. Blink. And seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. And then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. Peter raises the dead. Now, we had talked about this earlier on other occasions when Jesus performs miraculous signs and wonders. When the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap, the dead are raised. Isaiah said that will be a sign of the Messiah. But how is it that Jesus can do that? How is it that Anyone can do that. Only in the intimacy with God can they do such a thing. It's not Jesus who did it. It's not Peter who did it. It's God who does it through them. And it's a sign of a person's very intimate relationship with God that God would work such miracles through them. That sign validates their authority for what they're saying. If they are that close to God that they can raise the dead, you should probably listen up to them when they speak. Well, it became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Peter stayed in Joppa with Simon the tanner. Now, meanwhile, 30 miles north, up at Caesarea, home of the Roman legion, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Now, a Roman legion, the Roman legion stationed at Caesarea, numbered about 6,000 men, and each legion was divided into 10 regiments, which gives you about 600 men per regiment, and a centurion is in charge of 100 of those men. So you would have 6 centurions per regiment, and you would have 10 regiments per legion. The position would be much like perhaps a major in the Marine Corps or a light colonel. They're really the backbone of the military. These are people who have risen in the ranks, not generals, but people, you know, the real core people in any military organization. So he was in charge of what was known as the Italian regiment. He was in the Italian regiment. Now, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. The culture of this day, and going all the way back into Genesis, was a polytheistic culture, and the Roman culture most certainly was a polytheistic culture. But Cornelius had been stationed at Caesarea, and Cornelius came in contact with a great many Jews. And there was something about this idea of one God that was very attractive to him. Now, he wasn't a Jew. He was a Roman legionnaire, but he was drawn to this one God and prayed to this God and gave generously and strived to live a good life before this God. Now, one day, at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he had a vision. Now, this is not a daydream. This is not a dream being asleep. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." He distinctly saw this angel. Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" And the angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is right on the beach down in Joppa by the sea." Well, when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa, 30 miles south, a day's journey. Camera cuts down to Joppa. About noon the following day, which is right about the time the men from Caesarea would arrive, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Homes in this day, and even today in parts of Africa, are square or rectangular in shape, with stairs going up the side, and the roof serves as the front porch. Simon the tanner lived by the sea. He was down on the beach, and Peter went up on the roof, and he was just praying during the afternoon at noonday prayer. He became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. Mrs. Simon the tanner was down in the kitchen making a meatloaf, and the smell was wafting upward, and Peter's on the roof looking out at the Mediterranean, and not asleep, but not quite awake. he was praying or perhaps musing. And, you know, that place, if you've been to the beach and you're lying on the sand and your eyes are closed and it's late in the afternoon and you're not really asleep, you can still hear the waves and the children running about, but you're not fully awake either. It's that halfway place. The smell's wafting upward, and he fell into a trance. I don't think some spooky kind of trance, but a reverie. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No way. So I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The animals that he saw were lobsters and shrimp and pigs and all these non-kosher animals. The voice said a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and three times Peter said, "No, I'm not going to do it." And then the sheet was taken back up to heaven. Peter snaps out of the reverie, and he thought, what a weird thing to think about. And while he was wondering about all this, the men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house, and they stopped at the gate. They knocked, and they asked if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. Now, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them. I've sent them." So Peter went down, and he said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" And the men replied, "Well, we've come from Cornelius the centurion up in Caesarea. He's a righteous and God-fearing man, respected by all the Jewish people. An angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." And then Peter invited the men into the house. They had meatloaf for lunch, and they talked. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, it takes a day's journey to go 30 miles, he arrived at Caesarea. So from the time Cornelius dispatches the men, one day to Joppa, they arrive about noon, they have lunch, they stay overnight, they leave the next morning, and they get back by the end of the day. Cornelius was expecting them. He knew how long it would take to get there and get back, and he had relatives and close friends all gathered together to hear what Peter had to say. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. Peter said, "Don't do that. Just stand up. I'm only a man. Don't be getting down on your knees to me." Now, talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him." In fact, in Deuteronomy, the Jews were told not to interact with the Gentiles. Why would that be? If a Jew socializes with Gentiles, they become friendly. If they become friendly, they share meals together. If they share meals together, they date. If they date, they get married. And pretty soon, Judaism is assimilated into that dominant culture. So the rule is no fraternizing with the Gentiles. Peter said, "I have never been in a Gentile house. And this is a very strange thing for me." But he had been thinking about this, the sheet being lowered down from heaven. "God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" And then Cornelius recounted the whole story of the angel appearing to him. And Peter said, "Well, I'll be darned." At verse 34, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." It had not occurred to anyone at this point. And remember, the church in Jerusalem was the church. And there were now thousands of people in it. 100% of them were Jewish. Jesus was fundamentally a Jewish reformer. It never occurred to anybody that any of this had anything to do with the Gentiles. But Peter said, "I'll be darned. Who would have thought?" And he proceeds to tell Cornelius the gospel, and Cornelius and his family and his friends all become believers. And indeed, the Holy Spirit is given to them as well. Well, down in verse 47, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just like we have. So he ordered they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. And Peter does. A Gentile has now come into the church. Very first time, the very first Gentile becomes part of the church. This is revolutionary. This is something that no one thought would happen. And when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, he's going to have some splaining to do.
Well, it's definitely his teacher. He gets things outside the box, like I said many times. Blog Talk Mama, or anything that stood out to you that you feel like probably needs a little correction or something tonight?
Well, I don't particularly like for him to use slang words when he's quoting Peter and the apostles, but, you know, again, he's a teacher. He is not a preacher. I'm excited that two times he brings out the plan of salvation. These are perfect scriptures to bring out baptism in Jesus' name, the name of the Lord, and receiving the Holy Ghost as part of salvation to the Gentile and the Jew. So it's just outstanding. It's an outstanding Bible study. And the song that you chose, Wild Bill, at the beginning was so anointed. It was perfect for this particular program also. So what was on your mind that you wanted to bring out about the outline tonight?
Well, the thing where, you know, like you talk about the plan of salvation, anyone, I mean, this man, of course, he's such a Bible scholar. He points out how many miles it is between these cities and elevations and things. Just makes you feel almost like you're there. You know, as he describes the settings, the things that you read and don't really think about. Well, you know, how far was this? You know, how far could it travel in a day and these sort of things. And I love that part of it. One of the things I think has to do with him being a lot of his background was studying with Catholic and Presbyterians and Episcopal type people is the places where it said Holy Ghost in the Bible. I noticed he always said Holy Spirit or Spirit of God. You know, he always seemed to transfer that there. And the one thing that I came across, and I know this sounds awful, but I remember many years ago that there was people that had a form of an apostolic Pentecostal experience, and everything was all about, oh, the Spirit of God. Oh, the Spirit, you know, and they just had a certain way of putting their hands up and gestures, and I'm not making fun, but there was something almost evil that came in with these people when they would come into your church, and they would try to integrate themselves with you and be a part of your church, and I know that it's very important that when you look at people that you got to separate sin from the people. But I also know where he was talking about the things about them not integrating in with the different races and things and how it was against their laws. It wasn't just the fact of the other things coming in of, you know, mixed breed. It had a lot to do with their gods would all of a sudden come in. We saw it all through the Old Testament. You know, all of a sudden they'd be involved with a culture of another place. And this thing, you know, they're putting holy things of God in temples that had nothing to do with God. You know, it's just like they just seem to be constantly drawn like somebody had something better. It blows your mind, but then stop and think about us today. I get mystified with a lot of the things that are said about politics. And I can understand, I mean, you know, that we are seeing things in our nation that we thought we would never see. And it's not even trying to hide itself. We got news organizations that are saying, if you have this stand on this right here, you can't be speaking on our station. You can't be in our papers. You can't be in our magazines. We don't want this going out to the public. You either agree with us and that's what we're going to push to the public or not. And here you have a wide open plan of God where he laid out, I mean, it's so amazing to me. We look at the birth of the New Testament church. Every denomination that is of what they call a Christian denomination agrees the birth of the New Testament church took place on the day of Pentecost. And yet they miss the whole outline of the plan of salvation that was given there. And, you know, God said he would take the simple things to confound the wise, but he also let us know that when we're hungry and we seek him, that he's going to feed us. If we're thirsty for him, he's going to satisfy that thirst that we have for him so that we can find it. But something about the way he's constantly changing it, and this just could just be one of those pet peeves, kind of like the thing with you with him, some of his grammar where he was talking to Peter there, that it really bothers me sometimes that everything, even though if you follow along in the Bible, with the scriptures are going through, a lot of those places it said Holy Ghost. It didn't say Holy Spirit. And is that just something that's in my mind? Is it something I've created there that you don't really see issue with?
I can understand where you're coming from it, because there was a time, especially when I was younger, that the word Holy Ghost represented the whole picture of someone becoming baptized with the Holy Ghost. And then later on, when it was changed, sort of softened it to Holy Spirit, it didn't have the impact. It didn't seem like it flowed. I don't have any problem with that, but I know a lot of people that do, and I understand exactly where you're coming from when you say that. Because if you begin to change any of the scriptures, it's exactly what you said. It's going to open the door for another type doctrine that would fit with. Holy Ghost wouldn't. Holy Spirit would, you know, because they put the emphasis, and you have to really be in Pentecost like we have and in different churches to have witnessed how that happens. It's very subtle, but it's very opposite of what we believe, the Bible was teaching about. What when the Lord said you're going to receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And, you know, I see exactly what you're saying. I don't know if the average person would be able to separate the two unless they had witnessed it like we have. What do you think? Do you think they went through the interpretation? Go ahead.
I like what Brother Smithson actually says on this. He says the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God is everywhere. You know, it covers all space, all time. It's everywhere. But the Holy Ghost was designed, and there's our portion, our earnest of our inheritance, is the indwelling of that part of the Spirit of God inside of us. It's not all of God inside of us, but it's that portion that was set aside, that earnest of inheritance, to lead and guide us into all truth, to give us power to be an overcomer. And I thought that it was a very interesting way of looking at this. But with that being said, there are places where it talks about people where they were received the Spirit of God, and it actually uses the word spirit. So I know that you can, you know, take something and cut it to such a fine line that it could actually be a barrier to keep people out. But there again, I think just from the things that I have witnessed, people should be aware, not just automatically, just, you know, like he was doing here, every place where it said Holy Ghost, he didn't say Holy Ghost. He said the Holy Spirit. And in one sense, I understand the Spirit of God and the Holy Ghost is the same thing, but there was a reason, I believe, why it was worded different in the places that it was. But there again, you know, that has to do with just having some bad experiences and seeing some things that, you know, like you said, a lot of people just wouldn't mean anything different to them at all, you know, because to them it means the same thing. You know, the Spirit of God and the Holy Ghost, and, you know, it is, you know, in one sense of the word, it's the same. It's just like the thing where he was trying to define about the people being raised from the dead, and he was trying to say that Jesus didn't do that through his own power, you know, that he did that through the power of God. Well, there again, on the whole part of that is that Jesus wasn't like Peter. He wasn't just a man, you know, he wasn't just the Messiah. He didn't just fill the role of being the Messiah to come and take on the sins of the world. He was man and he was God. And sometimes he worked in the office of being a man, and sometimes he worked in the office of being God, and sometimes he did both. And so it's those things that we can see. I probably made that just like muddy water there too, didn't I, Blacktop Mom?
Not really, because as I study, in the years that I've studied, things like that can make a big difference. Like if you notice in this lesson today, why did God allow the apostles to have to work out the answer in situations? He dynamically did the miracle with the apostle Paul. But it was 3 days. Ananias was added to the situation. When the apostles were to know about him and to see if they could trust him, they had to work that out with their relationship with God. The Holy Ghost within them, like you said, that's a major thing. Because like you said, the Spirit of God, he's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. I mean, he's all-powerful. But the Holy Ghost brings it into that infilling that we witness, that we possess, and that we are the temple of the living God. And it's just such intricate, beautiful details like that that I could just think about. And, you know, we're in Psalms 1. I didn't say 119. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And I love that. And as this lesson came up tonight, I remembered, they work through these things to find the answer. They, you know, God lets us be an intricate part of the thing that goes on in this world. That, like you said, he's, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was made flesh. The Word dwelt among us. You know, that means something. As you think about that, and it's so vitally important. It's not just a religion. You know, we don't just have a set of rules and whatever. This is an intimate infilling of Almighty God within his bride. And that goes into all kinds of different revelations also. I want to jump in here and say, because I know that he's a teacher, but talking about the basket, that he made that sort of silly, you know, to me the way it was said. But in those days, they didn't have elevators or cranes. They didn't have, and so they put a lot of things down, but they were regular baskets. They were made to be able to put things down or pull things up or whatever. And so I didn't like the dirty clothes hamper thing with the dirty stock over there. Somehow that didn't quite fit either.
That sort of thing doesn't bother me, because it lets you understand that this was something that they had in their home, you know, whatever use they had for it for. You know, these weren't building, like you said, they weren't building contractors or something like that. These were people that were trying to get Paul out of the city. And I like how you brought that up. Well, you know, sometimes we have this image that they just automatically knew what to do all the time. They never had anger. They never had issues. They never had doubts. They never, you know, and that's not true. They were people. We need to understand that they had to deal with the same things. And it's the same with us. We have to go through processes. I got something going on with me right now that I cannot put thought to paper or text or something like that where it says what I'm thinking. And I go back and I look at it later and I'm like, what? I don't understand. You know, it's just, you know, we go through different seasons and different processes and things. I don't know if I'm trying to do too many things at one time, if I got too many thoughts going through my mind and I'm thinking three things at once and typing three things at once. I don't know. But it's one of those things that Jesus, through the power of the Holy Ghost, and even when he was with them, he didn't explain everything in detail that was going to be happening. You know, he sort of laid out some little patterns for them to see, so that when it came time for him to be crucified, I don't think a one of them that that's what was going to happen. To the point that the soldiers came to take him away, I don't really believe that they thought anything bad was going to happen to Jesus. Even when they, at the Last Supper, when he was trying to make it a little bit more clear for them, they didn't really understand how all of a sudden this Jesus, who came in with people putting palm branches in front of him and welcoming into the city and singing and rejoicing as he came in, would be the one who would say, "Crucify him. Let Barabbas go. Let him go free." The concept of trying to take logical mind to the things of God just does not work. You got to have active faith. You got to have active relationship. And it's one of those things that the process of going through things and working it out is a mixture of those things all coming together in action. Active faith, active relationship, active living, and it, when it's good, you know, don't just hang on because the bad's going to come. Yeah, you know, you read through the Bible, it wasn't a bed of roses for any of these people. And when you look at people going through life, I can see people that it looks clear that they did everything right in how they planned things for their life. And then all of a sudden, one thing shifts in our government and with our banking. And all of a sudden, all their savings, all their 401ks, all their investment to live on for retirement is gone. Gone. They did nothing wrong on their own. They did everything the way you're supposed to do it, and it's gone. And so you see other people that are just getting by paycheck to paycheck. They're trusting God, living for God. And we was with some people the other day that talked about that it was just a special thing for him to be able to take his wife out. I think it was for Mother's Day. And they had been eating beans and rice for several days. That's what they had to eat. That's all they could afford. They were staying in a hotel. They were in transition, moving from one place to another. There was a delay. The move didn't take place. The wife had already given up the job that she had, working in the area. Here he was not working, getting a priest just two or three places here and there when it came up. And they were visiting a church, and they had a drawing, and he got a gift card that they got to take his wife out to eat. That's the kind of God we serve, and he cares about the little things like it. Yeah, they had to suffer through eating the beans and rice, and they had illnesses with their children and things that were going on, this crazy transition of things that was going along, and they had dedicated their lives to God and for working in the kingdom, and here they were all of a sudden, just a little thing. Lord, this is important to me. I want to be able for my wife not to have to cook, even if it's just beans and rice for Mother's Day. And here all of a sudden they got like an Applebee's card or something. He was able to take her and the family out to eat on that. And they talked about times to where, you know, just they didn't know who it was. They didn't ask nobody, but all of a sudden groceries just show up on their doorstep. Or somebody just walk up and shake their hand and give them money. And I've heard you talk about sitting in a restaurant and you go to pay for your meal and they say your meal's paid for. It's just the little things of like that that shows it's a relationship with a loving, caring God who knows us. He knows what's important to us. And he's like, if it's important to you, it's important to me. You know, I know I've got you going through a process here. There's a little fire coming up on your life. There's some trials. There's some refining taking place. There's some things to see just how steadfast you're going to be, how much you're going to trust me. When you look at Job, he did nothing wrong on the surface of everything that was there. And you go through the whole story, and you can see where he gained and everything, but I don't think those things really matter. I think the part that really mattered was, is for the first time, he really saw God. He really understood who he was and who he is. And I think that's what God's wanting with all of us, to have an understanding as to who he is and who he wants to be in our life. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to go off into that direction on all this. I don't know where it came from, but it's just, I've had so many things in my life that happened that tore me down as a man because I couldn't do things the way I felt that I should be able to do it that was out of my control. And so I feel for a man when he goes through something like that, where a job disappears that he had, and this is insurance for his family, and you know, this is his way of making a living. All of a sudden, it's gone. But you can always trust that somewhere through that process, that God's going to show us more of who He is. And that just encourages me to know that I don't have to worry. I'm not saying I don't worry. I shouldn't, and I don't have to, because it's usually on the other side of that downhill slope where I've been screaming, God, why? Why is this happening? And then all of a sudden He's like, this is why. You see me better now? You feel a little bit closer to me than what you did before? He could just not care enough to even let those things happen and direct us through those situations. But He does. It's just like the whole thing. You know, you could have not got a ticket that day. That policeman could have pulled you over and said, oh, this is an elderly woman here. And, you know, she's, you know, I'll just give her a break. She's not one of these kids speeding down through here. And you got a citation. And then, you know, it's tore you up pretty bad. I mean, you shared it with me and I don't know how many other people. And the bottom line from everybody was, well, was she speeding? Well, yeah. Well, you know, that's what the citation is for, is speeding. Yeah, but it's for speeding. And then you're just sitting there trying to find your way around a little restaurant. And this guy's trying to help you figure out where the drinks and straws and stuff is. And then, you know, you just come over and start talking to him. And, you know, next thing it leads to your ticket. I got a ticket. And I don't think I should have got one. Do you know anybody? And it just so happens that the person he knows is the person that wrote you the citation. And not just do you get a chance for them to come to your rescue and the citation is done away with, but you got a chance to witness to two people in that situation that may not have ever heard anything before about the love of God the way you could tell it. And we just take these things for granted sometimes. Or I do. I just sometimes I get just so lost. The older I get, the more I'm aware of these things in a way that I probably should have been a long time ago. I'm kind of a slow learner. But do you see what I'm saying, Blog Talk Mom?
Oh, I certainly do. And I do want to clarify that I was just barely speaking. I mean, it was a situation where they were done some stuff, and the man really knew. But anyway, as God did work it out, it would have been devastating to me. But another thing happened while Bill, I was discussing with a friend that, you know, I can't go to Arkansas. Mom and Dad's buried there, and you know, I just, you know, told her, you know, it's a beautiful place where they are. And, but I, you know, it bothered me. It bothers me because I, whatever. And so that was yesterday, I believe. And today, our mutual friend, Jane Ginn, who had no idea I'd had the conversation with someone here, but she's in Arkansas, sends me a picture of the mausoleum and said she had gone by there. And just wanted me to know. And, I mean, that has to be God. I mean, there is no way. And it was just like God said, I've got you. I've got this. And I could just name so many things that He does like that for me at my age. And I'm just so grateful and deeply grateful that He watches over, you know, just miraculously in different things. And He'll lead me. I pray each day similar to the prayer of Jabez. I ask God to enlarge His kingdom in me and through me. And He will lead me to someone that is just so overwhelmed by the fact that I'm a rapper, that I rap gospel music, and that they want to look it up right then. They're already thinking of somebody that they want to hear it, you know, because it's available on YouTube now. And that's a miracle, Bob Bill. That is because my heart, my deepest heart, is to touch people with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm just so limited. But yet that God's placed within my hand a total way that it can go everywhere. And that's a miracle. And I'm very, very deeply, deeply grateful for it. And you know, and people that know me, it is not about fame. It's about spreading the word of God. The only light that there is in this dark world is God's word. And he shines it through his people, you know, through his church. There's just so many things. This whole program while Bill was just to know that you and Sister Starla, I know how hard you work, to know how you devoted yourself to this absolute putting this together, which is excellent. Each time the songs you choose, everything you do, it's just beautiful. And I spoke with Joy Bells, the one that got us all started on this, and she's being so blessed. That thrills me to death. So God is good. Time all the time, God is good, right?
That's right. And there again, like you said, they had to work through this. Now, why did they have to, you know, sit there and try to figure out, you know? And it's still, God says he'll work all these things to our good, you know, and it's
and
all according to his purpose.
Right. And you said it, we walk by faith and not by sight. So, I mean, how can we walk by faith if he, you know what I mean? It's faith in whatever we know he wants us to do, finding the way to do it, getting along with each other while we do it. And, I mean, when you choose these broadcasts, you don't do it. You do it by faith, right?
Exactly. I just try to pray and just see, because I listen to stuff all week long. And then, you know, I'm trying to find something that I feel like is going in the direction that God wants to go. We just finished, you know, going through the study with the preacher up in Canada, you know, where he was talking about those lessons that Paul talked about, how to live in the light in the end time. And then all of a sudden here, the Lord just kind of leaves me up. Well, let's look at Paul. Let's see his process. Let's see where it all came from. And I still am just totally curious, you know. Of course, he does a little repetition on this, but he adds little notes to this each time in a way that you do get something different from it than what you did before. But, you know, there's so many times I ask, like, Lord, if, like, say, Peter with the thing with the sheets, why couldn't you just tell me that somebody was coming and I was going to go to their house and you was going to accept them into the kingdom just like you did me? You know, why, you know, you ask yourself these questions, you know, and you're like, why ask why? Of course, I can remember that many times when I used to ask Mom, well, why? Well, because I said so. And maybe sometimes God sat there with his arms crossed, like, because I said so. But he drew things out in a picture so you could actually, it would come to you a little bit at a time, you know. Okay, I've seen this thing with the food, you know, and you know, I'm here in some place that's different, and there's people knocking at the door, and then God says, hey, these people are here for you. I mean, it's not like God left him totally out in the dark either. You know, he was laying all these things down, so he had by the time it all come together in his head, he had a full picture of what it was that God was doing. And then it always amazes me, which, you know, the disciples, a lot of the things, they didn't have a clue. And then you read, you know, which Brother Spitzen was really into this, on the road to Emmaus, that's when God opened their understanding. When they were sitting there walking with him on the road to Emmaus, he explained the scripture to them in detail. And I believe that explained the whole thing as to, you know, that there was what was coming and why the reason was for having to go and to dwell and wait and to look back. And all of a sudden they could just see the scriptures probably in Isaiah to understand that that was Jesus and how it all fit together, and probably in a way that they never did before. But, and we went almost all the way around the world talking about all this, but it just is amazing to me. It's not by chance that these scriptures were put together for us to have, and they were guarded and protected and maintained as they were so we could have them to use in this day and time. You know, when you read about all the wars and the things that was going up, and the Catholic Church didn't want people to have the Bible. And, you know, you look at the history of things, and, you know, it amazed me. Sometimes I don't know how I missed it in history, how all these kings and rulers of all these different countries, a lot of them were all related to each other. It was like Family Feud, you know, and it was like each one wanted to be the top 1, and when someone died, there was a, you know, these wars in little places to decide who was going to be the king or queen of an area to take over. And all these things we look at, and we're looking back at it, and it's sort of like when you apply scripture and the word of God to it, you can see that God was in control of how it all played out, the Crusades, everything, to give us what we have today. And God is still doing that today to get ready for the future of his bride. And to me, I don't believe that's very far away. But, and I can't believe, Mark, on Mom, that you didn't misquote your scriptures. You didn't really mean Psalms 119, but.
I tried to. I'm doing really good with you on that. I do want to mention, since you brought it up, I thought that was so good about the vision that Peter had when he was on the rooftop, you know, about because it's written for our admonition. All of it is written by the inspiration of God. And that's when I teach, I love to use an object lesson. I mean, I can't imagine if I have the time not having an object lesson when I teach any age group. I love it. And so in the vision that he saw and in the questions that he had, in the obedience that he did, even not knowing, you know, everything, how each and even with Cornelius had to be obedient. He didn't know all of the truth. So it was, I just think it's one of the most, that particular set of scriptures is one of the most, I guess, intricate object lessons for us to use ourselves about, we're going to meet people that don't agree with us, people that don't know what we know, they have not experienced it. But God, when God sends us into their life, he's going to give us an anointing, and he's going to give us we've got the seed of the Word of God to plant in their life. And I just think, because we're sure not facing anything like what he was in that particular situation. And every part of that, it sounds like the 10th chapter of Acts. I love it when I'm discussing with anybody the plan of salvation, the power of Pentecost fulfilled, because that one thing just describes, that one chapter does everything. This was a very powerful, powerful lesson. And that's another thing about the teacher that I love so much, is he can cover more information because he doesn't digress. He does have a lot of, like you said, information about how many miles it was. And like, I didn't ever really realize that Damascus, the reason Paul wanted to close that up was because that was like a gateway for the Christian faith to get out, and he was trying to block it. And I haven't ever in my mind till he brought it out that Paul was a witness to all of the things about Christ and had rejected it, and so to all of a sudden realize, I've been fighting Almighty God. You know, I've been so wrong. And that's, there's a lesson in that where we have to be willing to know and receive that yeah, I was wrong. You know, I've been raised in a particular denomination. It was wonderful or whatever, but I must go by the Word of God. And that's what we'll be judged by when we stand before the Lord. It will be the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment, but I want to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And I like what you alluded to about the coming of the Lord. It is in such a perfect timing right now for us to stay totally focused on spiritual things and with prayer, fasting, and whatever God will put in our life. So thank you, Wild Bill, for letting your mother be a part of this. It's the highlight of my week. I want you to know that. It's just so good.
Well, I had one other example on this thing we're about going through process. When you first did the rap music, it was unique, it was different, and everybody had different perceptions of what was going to happen with it. And if I'm not mistaken, it was about 2 years that it was just something that you handed out, but it really didn't do anything. And then one day you handed it to a man who was really not anybody. You know, he's not like an Elvis Presley, or he didn't work in Hollywood, you know, with video, and he doesn't work in Nashville or, you know, other places that's known for music. He was nothing like that. And he made a post with one of your songs from that album, and it went viral. And how many countries was it in?
Said it went all over the world. The last, I had a document that showed either 7 or 10, but it through and it was all over. It was like on Spotify and just so many different things. And then I noticed that someone had put it on YouTube. So all of the albums are available on YouTube. I don't have any income from it. That's not the point. But I don't have any outgo either. And it's just amazing to me what a tool that it is. And it is the Word of God. We had, I mentioned this before, but we have a clean slate service. Sister Casey, who's one of the greatest workers with working with people in recovery and court issues, and she works for a doctor, and she's just awesome. And so once a year, it's those that are clean for a year. They're sort of like a celebration. And they asked me, actually, everybody thought they had asked me, and they forgot. Each one forgot that they didn't. So I'm sitting, it was so funny. They said, oh, we forgot to tell you, you're going to rap tonight. This huge, packed out house. I said, okay. So anyway, I did the clean slate, the one that I do. 13 of the young men in recovery were baptized in Jesus' name. And the Spirit of God just was, it was awesome. And you know, that's where my heart is. I'll mention it again. Years ago, I went to along the river. I guess I was 11 years old. I was not even supposed to be there for the school I was in. And I saw what was called Shantytown. And I saw these people living in cardboard boxes. There was a healing took place that night in me. And I knew that God had called me to knock on doors, go down into the slums, build a clubhouse for 3 years for children. That I get response all the time from that. And I can't give you numbers or anything. People say, well, how many people prayed through it? How many people that? I don't know. I planted, I watered. Others watered, and God will bring the increase. And for him to use me, knowing, I know me. I guess a lot of other people may think they know me, or they may know me. But for God to use me is one of the most outstanding miracles that I can behold. And I've been asked to do a interview for a college on legacy, and I didn't know that much, but as I studied about it, my legacy is the legacy of Jesus Christ. Everybody still doesn't believe in him. There's people that in the United States that wouldn't have a Bible in a public school or use the Word of God in prayer. But you and I know that he's Almighty God robed in flesh, and that he took whatever sin we had and he washed it in his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And when he cleansed us, he came by the power of his Spirit and indwells us, and we are his temple, and we will reign with Almighty God forever. And that is what I want to proclaim with all my heart. And I love everything about this program. I love you all, Bill. Sister Starla, I miss her. Is she okay?
Yeah, she's fine. She's just working her fingers to the bone and, you know, long hours, and whenever she can take advantage of me being available to, you know, do the show and do the links and end it and everything, she just listens. And then if she has anything to add, I guess I would be able to see it on here. I'm not even sure. I'm not on this part of it so much. I'm a little awkward. We're trying to figure out how to make everything work. But, you know, one of the things I just want to close with is, because you really had the the real final thing there. But we're involved in a church here in Spring Hill, Tennessee. It's the First Church of Pentecost. And the pastor has such a huge vision of things that he wants to add to the community, Acts programs and things like that, like you talk about that you do. And here we are. We're just a young church. We have one service on Sundays. It starts at 2:30. So for someone that's maybe wanting to look for something that's got a little bit more of the things we're talking about on this show that you don't hear in your church, you could actually go to your Sunday school if you wanted to, have time to go out to eat, and you can still come be with us at 2:30 and just come and try. Just come and taste the difference of what's here compared to, you know, what you may be involved in that didn't believe that you have to be baptized in Jesus' name and don't believe all this stuff about the Holy Ghost. That all you have to do is just believe, but they don't really say what you have to believe in. You know, you have to acknowledge, but they don't say that any actions you got to take to show your acknowledgement. And, you know, God always wants people to be involved in the process. He don't make you do it. He don't force you in any way. But there's some things that's always required, just like there is in a natural relationship. And so I'd like to invite, you know, you guys to get back with us and check, and we can get you directions. It's over on Main Street. They're actually renting one of the buildings from another church right now here in town. And I'd like for having anyone that's in this area to come by and visit with us. And I think you'll be blessed. I know you'll be blessed. So you got anything else before we close off Blog Talk, Mom? I think we've run down to the end of the time. Of course, nobody's going to be calling in this late anyway.
Well, I do appreciate what you just said, that everyone that's listening, let God lead you to a church that teaches exactly how God led the disciples to Cornelius. If they teach that, that's the same. It should be just the same. And the second chapter of Acts, just the same as it was on the day of Pentecost. And be a part of the body of Christ. Put your shoulder to the wheel. Cooperate. Be a part of that process that Wild Bill's bringing out. It is absolutely time to arise and shine for the glory of God. Arise and shine. And it is a process. Look at everything. He was blind. And then he all the things he went through later in his life, imprisoned. But we don't know what God's got in store for us that way, but we do know that he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's with us just like the breath we breathe. God is God. And it is the greatest experience in the world to be connected to the wonderful family of God. So find you a church. And if you're close to the one Wild Bill was talking about, you will not be sorry. So thank you, Wild Bill. I was wound up tonight a little bit.
That's okay. It's one of these messages he's to get wound up with. And we really appreciate you, Blog Talk Mom. You come to our rescue with, you know, being available for all your knowledge and everything to share at the end of each of these. And it's just, I can't tell you what the value is to us, not to mention when we get in panic mode where nothing's working right, then we can reach out to you to kind of help save the day. So that's always a blessing too. So you're not just a blessing with the rap, you're a blessing on the Blog Talk Radio show.
So are you and Sister Starla.
Well, we love you, and I hope everyone has a really good night, and we'll be back here next week with part four with Paul from Sinner to Saint. So God bless each and every one of you. Have a good night.